Father and our God, we are thankful this morning for this time to gather as your church family. We pray for your insight and courage and openness to what you have to say to us in the scriptures today as we gather in the book of Hebrews, a warning, and then for the preaching hour as well, and pray for our time of fellowship and all the things that we look forward to doing together as a family. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is the 28th lesson in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. It's amazing how fast those numbers rack up. But we are, we got all the way through the core section that seemed like we were in forever. And the last time, actually, we started the final section, which is not all that short of a section, actually. Final makes it sound like we're almost done, but I think we've still got a ways to go. The final section is concluding exhortations and warnings. And as I pointed out when we opened with this session, this is going, up till now, it's been a lot of heavy-duty theology on Old and New Covenant and all those kinds of things. So whatever it covers, we cover. But now we're going to get into real practical type things. And so there are a lot of encouragements, but there's also some warnings. And we've had warnings all along. We're going to see one today. It's going to be our focus. And then we'll be going along. And I think even the 13th chapter, final exhortations, is just kind of an epilogue in a sense. So anyhow, as I said, we're looking at a warning today. This is the number three. There's like four major warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And one of the tougher ones was in chapter 6 when we looked at that one last time. And then this is the next one we come to. We even made mention of this when we look at 6 because there's a lot of correlation between the warnings. And this is a pretty hardcore warning here. No question here, like there was in chapter 6, you're wondering, well, are they believers? Are they going to hell? Are they not? You know, and we had to sort through all that. On this one, there's no question the kind of language being used. It's eternal damnation language. It's no doubt the people being spoken of are damned. So a very stern warning. Well, let me just read it first, and then we'll dive in. So hear what God's word says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. May God bless the reading of his word this morning, and as you can hear just from the reading without any explanation whatsoever, this is the kind of warning that sort of makes your hair blow back, maybe stand up on the back of your neck, right? Well, let's take a look. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, it says. As always, we like to notice our connecting word, the word for, indicates that the author is providing a reason or a ground for the exhortations given in the previous section. Now, because of our scheduling, it's been actually 2 weeks since we've looked at the previous section, verses 19 through 25. But you may recall that there were three main admonitions in that previous section that we looked at 2 weeks ago. The readers were encouraged to draw near, to hold fast, and to help others hold fast. And I think the wording we went for when we looked at that was encourage others, but I like this idea of help others hold fast. That was the same idea. Forsake not the assembling member, all that. So all of those encouragements that were given, the author now connects it to what he's about to say, and he tells us there's a reason why you want to do those things. In this section, the author explains why these admonitions are so important. And in a simple phrase, If after having hourly embraced the gospel, his readers or any of us turn away from it, there will be no forgiveness for them. So draw near, hold fast, help others hold fast. Obviously, that's something we would want to do, but the consequence of not doing those things means you're off the edge of the cliff. You're into the fire. That's basically the idea of the warning here. So it says, sinning deliberately. If we go on sinning deliberately. Now, when you first read that, you know, you kind of think, well, gosh, you know, if you're sinning deliberately, basically there's no forgiveness. And some commentators even try to go that and say, like, if you sin real deliberately or real definitely, if you just kind of accidentally sin, it's okay. I don't think that's the point. I think the kind of sinning we're talking about here is this very specific kind of sinning. It's not referring to any and every sin. I think if we're honest with ourselves, I mean, there are times probably we do sin kind of unaware. We didn't realize what we're doing was actually sinful, maybe in some way, or maybe it slipped up on us before it came out of our mouth or slid into our mind or whatever the case may be. But honestly, I think all of us at times sin knowing that we're sinning while we're sinning. And hopefully, eventually, later, we repent and we get right with God and we go on. So the idea of just sinning deliberately, I think in this context has a specific idea involved. I don't think it's referring to every sin. I think the author, and it becomes clear as we get into the passage, so I'm not just asking you to take my word for it, but I think the author has a sin of apostasy in mind. He's talking about a believer, quote-unquote believer, someone who professes to be a believer, professes to embrace the Christian faith, and then after a period of time, utterly rejects it, walks away from it completely. That's the kind of deliberate sinning that the author is concerned with. And if you recall, that is his concern for his readers. Now, he has high expectations. He's expecting them that they are truly believers and that this is not going to happen to them. But he's warning them because potentially, even the author himself, though under inspiration, has not been given insight into what the final outcome is going to be for his readers. And it could be that it's a mixed case. It could be some do fall away and some stay. I don't know. But he's warning them nonetheless. So that's the warning about sinning deliberately, is sinning in a sense of apostasy, walking away from the Christian faith, never to return. And a believer who commits a sin and then repents, that believer demonstrates that they're not guilty of apostasy. You know, if you committed a sin and you realize it and you repent, you've not apostatized. You're still in the faith. You have not walked away. So you don't come under the kinds of severe warnings that are being given here. And the author here draws, as he does throughout the book, on Old Testament teaching. And in the Old Testament, it repeatedly warns against defiant sin. Or I think sometimes in ESV it translates it, sinning with a high hand. And when those passages are being given, they typically have in view the same kind of thing that the author's warning about here, an apostasy, a walking away from the covenant and people of God in that time. So, and for example, in Numbers 15:30, it says, "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people." So this is talking about a severe situation. Obviously, the Israelites sinned all the time, but they would bring their sacrifices and they would receive forgiveness and through the system that they had in place at that time. But there were those who were defiant, who went against all that God had given, and they were to be cut off from the people, no longer considered a part of the covenant people because they had, in effect, walked away. When it talks about go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, this phrase, receiving the knowledge of the truth, is basically another way of saying conversion or embracing the Christian faith, believing the gospel. And this phrase, especially knowledge of the truth, is an actual phrase that you see used quite a bit in the New Testament to refer to the gospel. 1 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy, you can look those references up. It's a commonly used phrase in the New Testament to refer to the gospel. So if you, after receiving the gospel, then you turn away from it. That's the idea. So if one defiantly turns away from Christ after having embraced the gospel, it says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Or, in other words, there's no forgiveness for someone like that. And it's kind of obvious. In their case, they're thinking maybe they're toying with the idea of turning back to the Old Testament Levitical system, going back to the sacrifices, becoming a practicing Jew, because they're tired of being persecuted by their Jewish neighbors. And they just think, let's just go back to where we were. Things were nice back then. Well, they can't receive forgiveness from the Levitical sacrifices because, as the author has already clearly demonstrated in that long theological section that we spent so many weeks in, the blood of animals can't take away sins. They can't perfect the conscience of worshipers. Those sacrifices only remind people of their sins repeatedly. That's all the sacrifices were designed to do. They never were designed to actually take away sin. That required a better sacrifice. And of course, in their case, they can't receive forgiveness through the once-for-all offering of Jesus, the one sacrifice that will work, because they've defiantly rejected him. So if they walk away from Jesus, you can't just turn around and go back to the Levitical system. That system never was designed to be the final working system. And you can't come back to Jesus. You've walked away from him. So you put yourself in a bad situation if you're going to do this, he warns his readers. And he's warning us. Forgiveness only belongs to those who continue to trust in Jesus. And we've seen this emphasis in the book of Hebrews on continuing in the faith. And it's an emphasis we find throughout the New Testament. If you go to the study we did before Hebrews, 1 John, how many times they talk about continuing. So continuation is an expectation for anyone who's a genuine believer. Again, it doesn't mean we don't stumble. It doesn't mean we don't sin and have to repent and confess. But continuation means you keep coming back. You keep on remaining in the faith. You keep on assembling with the people of God. You keep on involving yourself with the things of God. Otherwise, you're going to be in danger of what these people were in danger of. We might not be going back to Judaism, but you could go to some other faulty system. Go to the secular society, heaven forbid. All right, verse 27. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Those who renounce Christ after having outwardly embraced the gospel have nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment from that eternal fire that will consume the adversaries of God. Now, if there was any question up to this point that he was talking about eternal damnation, I think this pretty much seals it. Right? This obviously refers to the final judgment, the day when God's enemies will be completely destroyed, and what the book of Revelation refers to as the lake of fire. This language of fire is a telltale sign. And the author is actually using language drawn from the Old Testament where there's a reference to these kinds of things. For example, in Zephaniah 3:8, it says, "For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, my burning anger, and in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." So the idea of fire, the idea of being consumed by fire, burned up by fire. Other passages, Isaiah 26:11, let the fire for your adversaries consume them. And the enemies of God would be the unbelievers, those who oppose God. And what he's telling these readers is that if they revert back to Old Testament Judaism and turn away from Jesus, they will identify themselves as the adversaries, i.e. enemies of God. They're putting themselves in the camp of the enemies. And we know what happens to the enemies. You guys are going back to Judaism. Well, read your Old Testament. What happens to the enemies of God? That's what you're doing if you go back. That's what you're doing. And that's what we are doing. Again, we're not tempted to go back to Judaism, but we might be tempted to go back to some other faulty system of thinking or just walk away in general. They will not enter the heavenly city. They'll be destroyed forever, for God's adversaries are unbelievers. And what happens to unbelievers? We know what happens to unbelievers, and I give a whole slew of passages there over and over and over. The Old Testament was clear on this message as well. Old and New Testament work together in giving the same message, and the author's bringing this to their attention. Well, he wants to nail it down. I'll give him credit for that, right? Now he's going to make another argument. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Here, the writer of Hebrews makes an argument from lesser to greater. Have we seen this before? Yes, we have. Actually, there were two other times in the book of Hebrews he used this kind of an argument, chapter 2 and chapter 9. Remember, even John in 1 John used these kind of arguments. This is a very common form of argumentation in the New Testament. It was a very common form of argument in terms of general logic, because it makes sense. You present two ideas. One's a lesser idea, and if the lesser is true, then you know the greater is definitely true. And that's kind of what he's doing here. So in such an argument, the author first presents an assertion the hearers will recognize as undeniably valid. And what was that? Well, in this case, he says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Probably alluding here to Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7. There are many passages that teach this idea in the Old Testament. That would be one of them. And this passage from the Pentateuch proclaims that those who violate the covenant by turning away from the Lord's commands and worshiping other gods, again, the idea of apostasy, turning away, they must be put to death. Without mercy, it says. So this punishment is to be carried out without mercy. This expression is also used in Deuteronomy 13:8. These kind of expressions are used throughout the Old Testament. So the author presents this extreme penalty, put to death without mercy, no second chances. He presents this extreme penalty for the rejection of God's revealed will under the old covenant as the lesser of two situations. Remember, we're in a lesser and stronger argument. In the next verse, he will go on to explain the greater situation. So let's look at the greater situation. Verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? The greater situation, of course, is the rejection of the new covenant high priest and his offering. Notice the words, how much worse. So if you think it's bad to reject the old covenant, and you saw what kind of trouble they got into. Look at the kind of strong language. Without mercy, put to death. Remember all those passages where the earth opened up and swallowed them up? I mean, just think a little bit about your Old Testament. That's what happened when you rejected the old covenant system and the old covenant priest. My word, what happens if you reject the new covenant? Those who have turned away from the work of grace accomplished in God's Son are faced with a more serious situation than the apostates of the old covenant era. The author's already clearly demonstrated earlier in the letter, and we can't forget he was so strong in his repetition and lined it out so clearly. You'll remember this. The new covenant itself is better than the old, he told us. The new covenant priest is greater than the priest of the old covenant. The new covenant sacrifice is superior in every way to the old covenant sacrifices. This was not just theology. This had a point. This is the point. It's therefore obvious that those who reject the superior workings of God through his Son deserve even greater punishment than those who rebelled under the old covenant revelation. I wouldn't want to be punished under the old covenant revelation. Can you imagine a worse one? It's unthinkable. But this is a biblical principle. Even Jesus alludes to it when he says, to whom much is given, much is expected. There are not all punishment in hell even is equal, I don't believe. I think some hell is a horrible place. Nobody wants to go there, and nobody in hell is going to be happy, but to say the least. But it's going to be worse for some than for others, and it's going to be worse for those who have had the most opportunity, who have been presented with the best options. That's us. That's us. Inherent in this argument is the assumption that those who have heard the message of the gospel in the present age, the new covenant age, have had a greater opportunity and greater resources for a response of obedience. We've been given the full revelation. We've gotten to see Jesus as a historical figure. We've gotten to see him fulfill everything that those Old Testament passages only pointed to. The rebellion of those who've turned away from the gospel is depicted in three actions that are graphically expressed in this verse, and we're going to look at them one at a time. The first one is they have spurned the Son of God. You see it up there, I've highlighted up above where I have my first that we're looking at. It says they have spurned the Son of God. Those who have rejected the gospel have shown the lowest form of contempt, not only for a set of teachings, but for the very person of God's Son. So you might think about rejecting the gospel, they're just rejecting a set of truths, a set of teachings. Well, they are, but it's personal. They are personally rejecting Jesus Christ to reject the gospel. Secondly, it says the rebels have profaned the blood of the new covenant. And there's a Greek phrase that translated profaned here, and it means to treat something as common, defiled, or unclean. Treat it as common, defiled, or unclean. In fact, it has the same root word as koinonia, having things in common. Interesting enough, now that's a positive use. But here, it's talking about something being kind of just common, just plain, just ordinary, defiled, even unclean. In the context of Levitical purity laws, it's especially referred to something that was unfit or ceremonially impure. And we even see examples of this, allusions to this in the New Testament. In Mark 7, where the disciples weren't washing their hands, so their hands were unclean, and the Pharisees were being critical about the fact that their hands were ceremonially unclean. And in Acts 10:28, where Peter talks about how they were not allowed to get with people who were unclean outside the covenant and go to their house in under Old Testament law. You couldn't do that. So this idea of impure, unclean, unfit, and that's what they're saying about Jesus and his sacrifice. And of course, under the Old Covenant, great emphasis was placed on the fitness of the sacrifices. You couldn't bring an imperfect sacrifice. It had to be perfect in every way. Emphasis was placed on the fitness of the sacrifices to atone for sin. And the author of Hebrews has gone to great lengths to demonstrate that Christ's own blood was superior to the blood of animals used in the Old Covenant sacrifices. The most perfect and fit sacrifice in any of the Old Covenant sacrifices that were offered, Jesus is superior even to that, and they're making it common and less and inferior to that. Therefore, for the apostates to reject Christ's sacrifice, in effect says they believe Christ's own blood is unfit as a sacrifice for their sins. What foolishness. Now, there is a difficulty here in the passage, and I don't know if you picked up on it or not, with the way the ESV, and in fact most translations actually, translated this phrase, by which he was sanctified. You might look at that, oh, what's difficult about that? Can anybody think of a difficulty? We're talking here about apostates. We're talking here about people who are going to hell. Very clear, the fire, the language, right? And the way this reads, by which he was sanctified, if it's referring to the apostate, which seems to be in the context which we refer to, he was sanctified, it says, by the blood of the covenant, blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ. You see a problem. The difficulty is this. Translated this way, it makes it sound like the apostate who's being spoken of here has been sanctified. The word sanctified means to be set apart, to be made holy, by the blood of Christ, which inaugurated the new covenant. Well, we know that an apostate, such as the ones described here, have not in any way been set apart or made holy by the blood of Christ. They have not. Their conscience has not been purified from dead works to serve the living God by the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9:14. They do not have confidence to enter into the very presence of God by the blood of Christ, Hebrews 10:19. They're not there. These are people who are in rebellion against God. They haven't been sanctified. So commentaries notice these kinds of things, people who are scholars who comment on the passage, and they try to come up with answers as to how this difficulty can be resolved. And a lot of different ways people have gone. One of them is he refers to Jesus. They profaned the blood of the covenant by which Jesus was sanctified. I have real difficulty going that way. That was a common way that people tried to resolve it. Because he doesn't say who he is, right? So I guess you could take, grammatically that's an opening. But all the way through the book of Hebrews, we're the ones that are sanctified. There's a sense in which Jesus was, remember, sanctified means set apart. There's a sense in which Jesus was set apart, sanctified for his, to do his ministry. That's the idea they're going for. I just don't buy it. I don't buy it. Sometimes people will say He has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he claims to have been sanctified. What's the problem with that approach?
It's not in the text, okay?
Could be implied, maybe. That's kind of in the mind of the author, just didn't say it. Okay, maybe. So, I think the best way, this is the way I would go, I think the best way to resolve it is to recognize that the Greek grammar here allows for this phrase to be translated as a statement of general principle rather than a statement about the apostates. The Greek grammar fully allows, there's nothing to stop it from being translated this way, other than you just want to translate another way. You could translate it by which one is sanctified, a sort of a generalized statement. So then you say, he spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which one is sanctified. By which people in general are sanctified. It's not saying that they specifically were. They weren't. I think that makes sense. And the grammar goes that way. No translation does it that way is the only problem. Yes, Paul.
Did any of the commentaries say anything about, saying, okay, this guy's a Jew. The blood of the covenant, the blood of everything about his Jewishness didn't save him.
Right.
So is there any way that did anybody argue that point?
That he couldn't be...
The guy, if it's not in general, or if it's a Jew in general, he is a son of the covenant. And all of the blood and all of the Moses and all of the law and all of that stuff, that didn't save him.
Right. So, but he's
talking... Did you take that approach?
So you're talking about the blood of the covenant. You would say that you're taking it as the old covenant, you mean?
Yeah.
I didn't see that as a way of taking it. But then I haven't read every commentary. I read quite a few, though. Because I wanted to see what all the different arguments were. That's interesting. I don't know. That might be a way to think about it. Because it doesn't say which covenant. But the blood of the old covenant, they weren't really sanctified by that blood.
That's right.
The only thing I would have trouble with going that way, just thinking about it for the first time since you brought it up. Anyways, it's one of those difficulties, but I think it's one of those ones where you have to think about which way you want to go, and here you're going to have to pull together a variety of passages to get a more full picture. Because indeed these apostates have profaned the blood of the covenant and therefore have not been sanctified by it. Instead, despite their previous profession of faith, they're under the judgment of God, as this passage will go on to make clear. In fact, it already has made clear. Finally, the author tells us that those rejecting Christ and his sacrifice have outraged the Spirit of grace. That's the third thing he says that they've done. And you may remember, during Jesus' earthly ministry, those who rejected his work and words suggested that his power originated with Satan, Beelzebub, remember that, rather than the Holy Spirit. And remember what Jesus said about that. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and for this there is no forgiveness. Remember Jesus talking about, it's one of those real difficult, passages in the Gospels. Well, in the same way, this is really a similar thing being said here. These apostates have turned away from the gospel, which is brought to men by the Spirit's grace, have blasphemed, denying the gospel's true origin and importance, and therefore they have committed an unforgivable sin with eternal consequences, just like the sin Jesus talked about. I think it's probably the same sin manifesting itself in a different way. There are many ways to turn away from the faith, but they all lead to the same road. And then it says, "For we know him who said," and this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, Deuteronomy 32:36, "The Lord will judge his people." Here the author reinforces his assertion concerning the seriousness of the situation by quoting two brief portions of a song of Moses from Deuteronomy 32. This song, sung by Moses at the end of his life, eloquently delivered a warning to the people of Israel by depicting God's judgment toward a faithless people who had turned their backs on the covenant. If you're familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, it's kind of the re-bringing together of all the things in the first part of the Pentateuch. And this is kind of the song toward the end where Moses summarizes some things here, including what happens to a faithless people. In spite of all he had done for them, they had abandoned him. God's response to them was scathing judgment. The relevance for the audience of Hebrews could not be more striking. That's got to really have struck a chord with them. They would have been familiar with this song of Moses. And he's applying it to them if they go the way that they're thinking about going. The full reading of this verse, Deuteronomy 32, 35 through 36, is vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. So both portions quoted by Hebrews, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people, as opposed to vindicate, kind of a similar idea, emphasize that God himself takes responsibility for judging those who have spurned the gospel and deserted the community of faith. He says God takes us serious, in other words. God takes us serious. That's what the quotation is all about. The author then tersely concludes in his final verse of our section today, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That just makes chills go up your back. The word translated fearful communicates the idea of terror. For emphasis, in the Greek, it's actually put first. Remember, the Greek has a lot of liberty about the word order. In English, meaning is determined oftentimes by word order. In the Greek, not so much. In the Greek, they have spellings and grammar that make things make sense. You can put words in any order you want, so you can put something on the front of the sentence to make it have more emphasis. You have that kind of liberty. It's kind of a cool language, actually. To fall into the hands of God speaks of God's awesome power and the helplessness of the recipients of judgment. You're in God's hands, and you don't want to be in the hands of God as one who's coming under judgment. Now, we are in God's hand and love it as those who serve God. But in terms of judgment, not a place you want to be, because there exists no means of escape for those who have rejected the grace of the living one. So just to summarize what I've just given you, just to kind of bring it all together in one page, if after embracing the gospel we intentionally turn away from it, there will be no forgiveness for us. Instead, we face the final judgment of God. If those who rejected the law of Moses receive an earthly punishment, then those who trample on God's Son, consider the covenant blood unclean, and insult the Holy Spirit will face a more severe judgment. As the Old Testament says, they'll experience God's vengeance and judgment and fall into the hands of the living God. So that's a summary of what the warning has been for us this morning as we look at this. So now we're ready for some discussion time, and we've got some very interesting questions, as always, to contemplate. And again, you're welcome to bring up your own as well. So the first thing I want to do is go back to this sanctified by the blood thing. Those of you in this class, most of you are probably familiar with the Calvinism-Arminian debate. It's a big debate. There are many aspects and facets to it that I won't have time to go into this morning. But this brings to the forefront one of the key arguments. It's been summarized in 5 points, that there are 5 points upon which Calvinists and Arminians disagree. And the point that's been brought to the fore here is that Arminians believe that Christ paid, when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sins of everyone, all people, even those who suffer in hell forever for those very sins. So in the Arminian view, what do you go to hell for? You go to hell for sin, right? And the only reason we don't go to hell, if we don't go, is because Jesus has paid for those sins, so the penalty was put on him instead of on us, right? But Arminian believes there are people in hell being punished for sins that Christ was punished for on the cross, right? I mean, they have to go that way. If they're going to say he paid for all their sins, and I know sometimes they'll try to slip out, well, you know, the only sin you're punished for is rejecting Christ. Well, that's a sin, and Christ would have to pay for that too. So Christ didn't pay for that sin? Why not that one? You see? So that's the Arminian position. And because most translations of Hebrews 10:29 almost make it sound as if the clearly hell-bound apostates who have rejected the gospel have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, if you read it a certain way, Arminians will claim this verse supports their view. You can see why they would want to turn to a verse like this one and say, see? See, even this says, we know these guys are going to hell, but Christ paid, they're sanctified by the blood, nevertheless. So does it prove your position? Why or why not? Let me throw a couple other questions out here. We can come back to this and deal with it, or we can deal with some of the others. Here's another question for you. Scripture teaches that as long as we repent and confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us, right? 1 John 1:9 and other passages. Yet today's passage describes a sin for which there is no forgiveness. How do we square these two ideas? This may have crossed your mind. Wait a minute, how does this fit? One more question. The concluding verse of today's passage tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Should we fear God? Should we be afraid of God? Is there a difference? Explain your answers. So there's a lot of, we could spend a couple hours discussing these three questions if you really wanted to, but I throw them out there for, take your pick and we'll dive into it. Or pick another one. If I don't give you enough up here, go for it. Did I not give you good choices? All hard.
Well, I go back to what Paul brought up about, you know, the old blood of the old covenant, sanctifying or not sanctifying. Plenty of times in the Old Testament, references made to, say, the priesthood, which are sanctified, the idea of just being set apart. We've been reserved for this purpose. And so I think the question of if it could be in reference to Old Covenant thinking, Jewish thinking, makes sense to me.
Yeah, I mean, obviously, if you don't hold any Arminian position, you have to have some answer if you want to go with the one I suggest. If you want to go with the one that Paul threw out there that you're saying that you think you go with it, whatever, that's fine. But I guess you'd have to come back. What about the Arminian? He says, no, you're really having to play games with the passage here. What is the problem with his position? Besides the fact you say, well, it's wrong, but what, where is the issue there? Christ pays for sins, and then people are in hell suffering for it. You ever heard of the idea of double jeopardy? Can people be punished for a sin that Christ paid for? And in which case, did Christ really pay for it? See, it doesn't add up. We go back and forth with the Arminians because, you know, there are plenty of passages talk about he died for all and his kind of general type statements. And you say, yeah, but the all doesn't include, you know, those who, and that's the debate. And there are some passages we could show that a little more specific, you know, he came to save his people.
Well, but to be fair to the Arminian argument, I think some would frame it in a way that says Christ did give the gift for all, but not all received the gift. The intentional application of accepting the gift.
Right.
That not all did, but Christ did his part for all, might be how they.
But he was actually punished for it. Mm-hmm. He received the penalty for it. So why do they have to, not receiving it is a sin. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I've had a lot of these arguments with Arminians, obviously, and we go round and round on these kind of things, but I'm just trying to throw it out here because you may have these kind of discussions, and I think it's an important point. And anyways, I'm bringing it up at a time when we have a passage that's difficult on our side to try to come up with a good answer. I think we have answers. One you suggested, maybe a better one. I don't know.
Does the thinking in the lines of, I guess, the Arminians, does it start bringing up the debate of someone being able to lose their salvation?
Someone being able to what?
Be able to lose their salvation.
Well,
does it fly in the face of the once saved, always saved?
Uh-huh. That is another point of dispute between Calvinists and Arminians.
Mm-hmm.
A Calvinist would argue, or at least I would argue as a Calvinist, that once truly saved, always saved. A person who's truly saved will never apostatize, will never ultimately fall away. Whereas some Arminians, not all, some Arminians hold to the idea of, you know, once saved, always saved, and they just Arminian all the other points. So you go a lot of different directions when you start having these discussions. But there is a camp, quite a large camp of Arminians who believe, you know, you have to accept Jesus, and you can turn around and reject Jesus. In which case, then you lose your salvation. Then you turn around and accept them again. And that never shows up in Scripture. Scripture always shows it as a person who professes faith and then turns away, it's over. You never have a save, come back. That doesn't come up in Scripture in any passage that I can think of. That's the weakness with that view. Yes?
Bob, this issue of the person having once been sanctified, it seems to me like I don't remember a specific passage, but it seems to me like in Paul's writings, there are several places where he gives warnings to people, and including the possible consequences where this very thing, same thing happens. He doesn't use the same language,
yeah,
but it sounds like he's warning people of the possibility of their being lost. But he's writing to the church. He's
right.
Writing to Christians. So I think we have that occur in a number of places, and it's we have to solve that. And the way I'd done it was by which one might have, I didn't say one, by which you might have been saved or something like that. And one would be the correct construction,
right,
obviously.
Yeah, which is kind of what I was doing with the Greek grammar on this one. It's a more general principle.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in principle, you could have been saved by this, but you've chosen not to be. Mm-hmm. By which one is saved? That's why I thought that made sense, especially since the Greek grammar allows it. I mean, as long as the grammar allows it, it's an option.
And the sin willfully, it seems to me like that's the definition of sin.
Well,
pretty much.
Yeah, and that's why I made a distinction. I think the kind of, he's speaking about a particular kind of willful sinning in this context, which is apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you're going to say anyone who sins willfully, they lose their salvation forever, we'd all be in trouble, right?
That's what I'm saying. That's the definition of sin, so we'd all be gone.
Yeah, I think he has in mind a specific kind of willful. That's the point, the case I tried to make by looking at the way his argument flows. He doesn't have in mind any sin that anybody just commits on purpose and happens to know they commit on purpose, which we all do, including his readers, including him, I'm sure. You know, so, yeah.
The root word, the Greek root word for sanctified is holy, right?
Yeah, that's one way of translating it. Hagios.
Yeah.
It's the Hagios word group. It can mean set apart for a special purpose, made holy. It can have the idea of being made right. You know, all those ideas can be a part of the word.
Okay, definition. I think we solved the problem here. If we just take that word sanctified and put some air quotes around it. He said he was sanctified, but now this is what he's doing. So it's, you know, it's kind of, and by the way, when I asked my question a while ago, my question was there any commentaries that took that route? I would not take that route. I don't think it is old covenant that's in reference there, because we're talking about the spirit of grace. What we're talking about is a guy who has obviously at one time in some way been in the church or been around the church or been around gospel preaching and even gave affirmative to that, but now is walking away.
Right.
And they're walking away from that which does sanctify and would have sanctified him if he would not have walked away. But that rejection is a proof that his earlier what he was calling sanctification, well, he's going out from us. He's not of us. That's just kind of the way you have to take the whole thing. And I like your in general statement about that. I think that was good.
Okay. Anybody want to, let's see what we've got here on time. Yeah, we've got a little bit of time. Anybody want to tackle some of the other ideas there? That on one hand, we have the sense that we can always go to God, we can always repent, we can always be forgiven, yet this passage is talking about a sin. And Jesus, if you talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I remember as a young Christian reading through the Gospels, you always start in the beginning, right, of the New Testament, and come across that pretty quick and like, oh my goodness, unforgivable sin. I bet I've committed it. I figured if it was a sin I could get in trouble for, I probably already committed it. I just knew myself that well. What about that?
Well, I kind of think we're seeing that in this guy who's walking away. I mean, if you walk away, you can't walk towards.
Right.
Right? I mean, that's...
Yeah.
It's ultimate rejection is what it is. And when we preached through the Gospel of Matthew, we saw a little bit of that, I think, when we saw the people, the Pharisees or whoever they were watching Jesus cast out a demon, and they attributed his work to Satan. That was, when you attribute what the Holy Spirit is doing to Satan, you are walking away.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. I think the faulty picture, and I think to me what makes the distinction here, is when you think of an unforgivable sin, you're picturing somebody who has committed a sin, and they realize it, and they're confessing, And God's saying, you know, they're going, oh, no, no, I repent. And God's going, no, I don't care. You're going to hell anyways. You know, and they're dragging him away. But there is no such person. The kind of people who are not going to be forgiven are people, it never enters into their mind to repent. They have gone beyond that point. They are at a place where that's the whole point. They've walked away, as Paul just said. They walked away, and they keep walking. They're not trying to come back. Anyone who recognizes, however grievous a sin you may commit, and we can commit many grievous sins, however grievous a sin is you've committed it, if you come to the realization and you repent of that sin, that shows right there that God has worked in your heart. Repentance is a gift from God. You wouldn't even be able to repent if God had not continued to keep you. So in that case, you're going to have forgiveness. That's not the kind of sin we're talking about. But what Hebrews is talking about, what Jesus is talking about in the case of the Pharisees, are people who have walked away in such a way that they're not interested in coming back. They're done. It's over. And that's the danger. Once you have seen everything, like Hebrews 6 talked about, experience all the benefits of Christian fellowship and so forth, and you walk away from that, what else is there to show you? You've seen it all and you said, no, I reject it. Those people aren't coming back. And perhaps some of you know people like that. I know I do. In my Christian life, I hate to say it, but there are people whom I've had relationship with that I thought were sanctified, and they weren't. As it turns out, they walked away. They walked away. And they ain't coming back, that I can tell. If they do come back, then I would have to say they weren't in this category. So we don't really always know, ultimately. But there is a category of people who walk away to a point that they're never going to even want to come back. That's the kind of people that are being warned against here. So that's the kind of thing. I just bring that up because some people have really worried about, you know, did I commit that sin? Am I really still saved? If you're worried about it, that's a really good sign. That's a really good sign. Repent. Come back. Don't stay away because you think you can't come back. If you're worried about it, you want to come back, come back. God welcomes you back. That's what I wanted to get out there. I don't want anybody, because I've known people who've done that. I have known many people. I've done that myself. I told you I was a young believer and I didn't understand some of these things. What about the idea of fearing God, being afraid of God? Those are terms we kick around a lot. Some people say, well, you shouldn't be afraid of God. You should have a fear for God, but not be afraid. Is that a distinction to be made? What do you think? These are all common discussions in Christian circles. I'm not original in bringing any of these up. Right? Have you all had discussions?
I don't think we need to fear that we are at risk of damnation if we're trusting in Christ and what he accomplished there. There should be a great relief on our soul. At the same time, we should have such a healthy regard, reverence, respect for the nature of God. That fear is another way to say it. So I would try to delineate the kind of fear that we're having. But yes, there should be a healthy fear of God.
And I think that matures. Even at your conversion, there is this fear. And then as you mature as a Christian, that doesn't go away. It does not go away. It should mature.
Right.
You know, it's, you just are more and more affected by who he is. And that's a good way to say it. Fear is a good word to you. Respect is a good word to you. I mean, it's like having a healthy, if you're a dynamite worker, you should have a healthy respect for that dynamite.
Yes, that's a good illustration.
And that does not mean you don't fear it.
Yeah.
Because you should fear it. And the fear / respect is just, and the more you work with it, the more you see what it can do.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that illustration. That captures it, I think, well. Because sometimes people, they want to move away from, you know, Christians should never be afraid of God. They should have a respect for God, you know, fear in that sense. And of course, we should have that. But I experience other aspects personally of fear towards God that comes close to being defined as being afraid in a sense. I don't mean that I don't think I'm saved or that I don't think I can go to God or that he won't receive me, but I know the fierceness of God.
Yes.
That's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of. I know that. I know that. And God is, there's no appeal to a higher court. God is the ultimate Supreme Court. you talk about the Supreme Court. That God is the ultimate verdict. And it's done. If God's done with you, you're done. That is a fearful thing. That's a fearful thing. And I never forget that. So in my thinking, there's a sense in which there's probably some aspects of fear that I don't have, but not very many. That's just me personally. All right, well, folks, I appreciate the discussion, and I hope it was enlightening and helpful, and that everybody's benefited from this. We're going to continue on. We're going to move away from the warning. There's only, I think, one more warning in Hebrews in chapter 12, but we're going to move back to some of the more encouraging aspects, and some of those things are going to be coming up in next week. So please come back and look forward to seeing you. Father, we just thank you so much for this time and for the benefit of having things laid out for us in a clear way. Even in passages where we have difficulty, you've given us all of Scripture to compare Scripture with Scripture. You've given us the shoulders of giants upon which to build our theology and to gain ideas and understandings that we ourselves might not have come up with on our own. You've blessed us in so many ways. To whom much is given, much is expected. Lord, we want to be faithful to that which you've given us, and to be able to give an account of ourselves and have you say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the words that we long to hear in that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.